on the Lord's Day. Just praise God that we get to come to his house to worship in prayer, and in singing and in being fed by the word. Today, as you know, Lewis is out. He's asked me to fill in for him, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. I'm always blessed as I pour myself into scripture to bring it forth to you. And I'm always amazed at how I feel this overwhelming sense of, you know, I need to teach somebody something. And then I start reading the passage and I start diving into it. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, but you're teaching me. I'm not worthy to teach other people. And so it's been good this week. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, I started that little, I guess you could call it a sermon series called The Foundation Paradigm. We talked about Christ in the Word, Christ in the Law, Christ in the Heart, Christ in Discipleship. And I thought, you know, that's good. I'm done. And then today, this week, as I was kind of going through this, I thought, no, I can't be done. There's more to it than that. There's more foundational things that we need to build on and that we need to hold to and that we need to exercise. So today I want to talk to you about forgiveness. And I think that goes well with the pamphlet that we've been going through, with Lewis and I, on the peacemaking and the conflict resolution. We've covered it a little bit. And so today's message is the foundation paradigm, Christ and forgiveness. And today as I preach the sermon, I want you guys to think through some questions. And if anybody wants my notes after this is done, I'll be more than happy to give them to you, as always. So if you don't get to take them all down, you know, that's okay too. But I want us to think through four questions. Number one, what is God's forgiveness to his children? What does that look like? What's a definition? What is the Bible not saying forgiveness is? Not saying that forgiveness is. What if someone doesn't ask us for forgiveness? Then what? And what is human forgiveness? What does forgiveness look like between us as brothers and sisters? And what does it look like between us and people who aren't believers? A quick overview of Matthew chapter 18. It talks a lot about being childlike. The whole chapter, I was blown away at the connection in that. And I'm grateful that the Lord showed me that. And so an overview of Matthew chapter 18 would be a person who has entered into the kingdom had to become like a little child in verses 3 and 4. Number two, they are now protected like a little child. We see that in verses 5 through 9. They're cared for like a little child in verses 10 to 14. And when needed, they're disciplined like a child in verses 15 to 20. But today we're going to cover verses 21 to 35. And in this parable, we will see that a person who comes into the kingdom of God is also in need of being forgiven like a little child. We've talked about this before, but I'll bring it up again. A parable is a story that Jesus would use that would have, it would be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The word parable is two Greek words put together in one. It's para and bala, balo. Para means to walk beside or come beside, be near to, and balo is to throw something. So in other words, Jesus is throwing out a story next to a meaning, and he wants us to think about it. And so as we read this passage today, we're going to tell ourselves, but this is the easiest parable in the Bible, hands down, because it is. In my assessment, in my opinion, which, you know, it doesn't matter for a whole lot, right? But I believe that it's the easiest parable to translate and to say, yes, I get the bigger meaning of this parable. It's not, you know, it's not algebra. But it's the hardest one for us to do by far as humans, because we are self-righteous and we're self-centered and we are so much about proving ourselves right and adjudicating ourselves that we miss what Christ is saying in this parable. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take out of your wallets, your purses, your billfold, your Bible bag, wherever you hold this degree from the University of Self-Righteousness or the Ivy League school of self-centeredness. And I want you to tear it up and throw it away, because that law degree means nothing in the kingdom. Because forgiveness is mandated, and we're going to see that here and now. We're going to see that because Christ has forgiven us and because we stood in need of forgiveness, that forgiveness is not an option. It's a commandment. It is spoken in the imperative. The imperative is by way of commandment, by way of superior to inferior, the way that a commander would tell his private to do something. And so we must do it. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 21. And we will read through 35, and then I'll break it down. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a serious story, right? There's a lot going on in here, but it's real easy. This is like, I don't know, one of those children's stories like Cat in the Hat. You read it and you just remember it. It's easy for us to remember mercy was shown and mercy was withheld. But it's sad because that's where we are as humans. And in the face of what Christ did for us and how God forgave us because of Christ, we have the gumption to hold a grudge. We think we are owed something and that we are entitled to something, that we're better than someone because we didn't do what they did, or we would never do what they did. But what about what you did that they wouldn't do or haven't done? We forget about that real quick when we're passing judgment and we're bringing forth condemnation to people. And so I hope today to open our eyes to the necessity of forgiveness, that we would be obedient in forgiving people, because we all need to forgive and we all need to be forgiven. We knew that from get-go. And Christ did that first for us. And so I pray that we would do the same. So I broke this down into four sections for us to think through. And so what I want to do is I want to start with number one. Number one is forgiveness is clarified in verses 21 to 22. We see Peter, he asks, hey, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? How about seven, Jesus? Well, you know why he said seven? Because the rabbis and the Pharisees, they were teaching that it was only three times. In the book of Amos, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Amos in chapter 1, in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13, God is talking about different countries, different places, and he says, for three transgressions of Damascus, of Gaza, of Tyrus, of Edom, he says, I'm going to forgive them three times. And so they took that as, we only have to forgive people three times. If anybody sins against us more than that, it's over. We don't have to do it. That's not a good teaching, right? If that was the case, I'd be out of mercy and grace from Emily on a daily basis, right? Like that three times would be a done deal. You would be done. No one would be able to show us grace and mercy. So Peter thinks, hey, Jesus, look how pious I am. I'm going to double it and I'm going to add one. So not just six, Lord, but seven, because I'm extra pious and I'm a disciple. That's how I read that. Like I'm just reading that and thinking like, man, Peter, I love you because you ask a lot of really cool questions and like Jesus gets to expound on those questions and it teaches us in those moments. And then I think, man, I am Peter. I am the foot and mouth disciple of Jesus, right? Like I just insert my foot in my mouth sometimes. And so I see that here with Peter. But he asks, how many times? He says seven. Then Jesus is going to answer that. And he's going to say, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. So let's do the math. Even though that's not my strong suit, I tend to think that the only math that I know is chapter and verse, but that's not the truth. The bottom line is you can multiply. 70 times seven is 490. So at 490 times that you give out forgiveness to one person, and I would really hope somebody doesn't sin against somebody 500 times, but you never know, right? Are we done? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus really putting a tally mark on it so that we can keep count? No. No, he's not. What he's saying is that there is no limit. If one of our kids said, how much do you love me, mom? Today's Mother's Day. How much do you love me, mommy? And the mom said, I love you to the moon and back. Well, there's a number for that. There is a mileage distance in that. So let's just say for the sake of argument, because I don't know a lot of big numbers, that it's 2,576,712 miles away. Is that it? Is that the extent of a mother's love for her child? I would argue that it goes farther than that. But in a child's mind, he thinks, man, the moon and back is forever. Nobody could top that number. Until somebody tells their son or daughter, I love you to Pluto and back, or you know, whichever planet's farther away, right? So Jesus isn't saying stop at 70 times 7. Jesus is saying there's no limit. We forgive without limit. We forgive without withholding. We give forgiveness. He's going to tell this later, and he's already showed it to them because we've been forgiven. Go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Says, take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You will forgive him. Plain and simple. If your brother comes and repents, and he's repentant, he says, please forgive me, we forgive. Without limit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're going to talk more about this when we get to the application of this message, but I just want to show you that this is not something that Jesus just made up one time. It's only spoke about one time in here. And brothers and sisters, I could have preached an hour just reading the Bible to you about forgiveness of sin and how we are supposed to forgive people when they sin against us. It's in the scriptures. And if we believe that scripture is sufficient for everything and that it's inerrant and that it has zero flaws, then we know that we can trust it. And so we also know this about scripture. It's authoritative. Scripture is what dictates and drives our lives as believers. And if the Bible says it, then that means God said it. He used to tell, when I was in the Marine Corps, we used to stand duty once a month. Sometimes if you were lucky, you got to do it two or three times a month. once a month. And when you put on the little armband that said whatever battalion you were part of, and it said OOD on it, which stands for Officer of the Day, you were the commanding officer when he was off deck. And so why do I say that? It's because if I said something when I was the OD, it was if the battalion commander was saying it. It was do it. Well, it's like that with Scripture. We see it in Scripture. We know it's coming from God. We better do it. But the human nature is to repay evil with evil without limit. And Jesus is teaching us to repay evil with good without limit. That's number one. Number two, we see that forgiveness is granted. And I want to break this down because I want you to understand why Jesus tells it this way. In verse 23, he says, forgiveness is granted, verses 23 to 27. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven. Well, therefore could be translated also in other translations and also from the Greek to the English is for this reason. So for this reason is the kingdom of God likened unto a certain king. Why is he saying for this reason? Well, because he's continuing to answer Peter's question from verse 21. How many times, Lord, should I forgive somebody? Okay, well, I'm telling you 70 times 7, and I'm telling you for this reason, this is what the kingdom of God is. See, because the kingdom of God is for believers. So Jesus is telling Peter as a believer, this is what it's going to be. This is what you're going to do. We see that the king, so if we keep reading, we see that the king is going to be taking account. He's going to be reckoning his accounts. He wants to get back what he's owed. And so he calls forth to him a servant. And he says, hey, you owe me something. I need it. And I want you to understand something that usually in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the word servant is translated into the Greek word doulos, which is translated as slave. This man that comes before him is not a slave the way that we would think a slave is. He's not some, you know, poor person that is, you know, just enslaved to the king because he's a nothing or a nobody. He's a servant of the king, meaning he's part of the kingdom. He is a duke or an earl or maybe like on the city council or something like that. He's somebody that has some status. He's not the big top dog. And the king is calling him forth saying, hey, it's time to settle up what you owe me. So this king knows that this person has some sort of value. But then as we keep reading, we see that this guy has no value compared to what he owns because he owes him 10,000 talents. Okay, so here's my confession. I had to do math for this. And it blew my mind. Listen to this statistic. This is real. This is not Robert Kale making stuff up for a point. In those days, one day's wage was one denarii. One denarii is what a person would get paid for a daily wage all day for 8 hours of work, let's just call it. It took 600 denarii, nearly 2 years' wages, to equal one talent. 600 times 10,000 is 6 million talents, or 6 million denarii. This man owed this king 6 million denarii. At 365 denarii divided by 6 million denarii, it would take roughly, and that's also the equivalent of 1 year, 16,438.3562 years to pay him back. What's the point of this? And that's probably wrong math too, brothers and sisters. I guarantee you one of y'all could figure it out way faster and better than I could, because that's just me and my simple-mindedness trying to figure it out. The bottom line here is that he could never pay back what he owed. He could not. And so we see that the king, tells, hey, I'm going to put you in jail. I'm going to put your wife and your kids in jail. I'm going to sell everything that you had, which also tells us again that this guy was more than just a nothing, nobody slave, that he had some kind of value so that the king could get something back. It blows my mind. It blows my mind. As you read that and you think and you do the math on that and you think, 6 million denarii. What was my sin debt to the Lord? It doesn't matter if one of us in here committed a million sins or five sins, it doesn't matter. That's not the point here. The point is we didn't have enough to pay for the sins that we committed, and it took something bigger than a payment from us in materialistic gains to cover our debt. And we're going to see that right here, right now, in verses 26 and 27. So the servant, I mean, could you imagine being told, I'm locking you up, I'm throwing away your kids and your wife, and I'm selling everything you have, and I'll figure out what to do for the rest. He says, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. That word patience means to bear up under provocation without complaint. To forbear it, to overlook it. Cries out for mercy. And then it says the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. He had pity. He felt sympathy. And he loosed him, meaning he set him free and forgave him the debt. Again, this parable, we read it and it's very easy for us to get the point. The debt that we owed, we could not pay it. When we fell on our faces, when our hearts were busted open from a heart of stone and turned into a heart of flesh, and we fell on our faces and we cried out to the Lord, I cannot repay you for what I've done. I couldn't even fathom the debt that I owe, but I know that I was just, that the gospel was proclaimed, and I know that you forgive sins. I need you to forgive me, because without it, I'm condemned to hell. And because of Christ's blood and because of Christ's perfect life and perfect sacrifice, God forgives and he erases the debt and he looses us. He frees us from our enslavement to sin. How much better could it get? That's it. I could walk away right now. Mic drop, right? It's a done deal. That's all we need to hear. We always think about, oh, but I need the newest iPhone. I need this. I need more money. I need a bigger house. I need a new car. I need. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, has provided for our greatest need all times. And there is nothing that will ever surpass that need. We need nothing. We have salvation. We need nothing. We want all the other things. Number three, in verses 28 to 33, we see that forgiveness was withheld. So now, let's change the name of this servant. Let's call him the forgiven servant. This forgiven servant, he goes to collect what somebody owes him. And it tells us in the scriptures, this guy owes him 100 pence. Well, I didn't know what a pence was, so I looked it up. It's 100 denarii. 100 denarii, or 1/6 of a talent, right? Because a talent is 600 denarii. This servant that he went to go collect this 100 pence from, this 100 denarii, he owes him pennies. He owes him 6 million denarii, and he's going to get 100 denarii. I should have done the math on that, and I'm not going to do it now. I'm not even going to attempt it because I don't want to get laughed at. But I think it's like 0.00001%. It's like nothing. But he's so mad. It says in verse 28, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. I mean, Jesus is telling the story and I'm thinking, like, wait a minute, this guy just got forgiven a $6 million debt. He walks out of this king's house and goes to the streets to find this guy. And he's so riled up, he has forgotten what was done for him, the mercy and the grace that was shown. And he chokes this man for pennies on the dollar. For what? Because you owe me. Because it doesn't matter if I was forgiven. Because you owe me. It's about me, 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 me. We live in a world where all of us fall guilty from time to time that is so me-focused. It's sickening. And we forget God's grace and mercy immediately. His approach was all wrong. He had no compassion for this man. The way that the king who forgave this forgiven servant, that picture is the picture that we need to have when we forgive others, when others ask for forgiveness from us. And it's not like the man didn't do it, right? This man, he says, and this fellow servant fell down at the feet of this forgiven servant, and he besought him saying, have patience with me, forbear, overlook, and I'll pay thee all. And the servant says, nah, put him in prison until he pays me. Oh man, I don't know how you're going to pay back a debt when you're in prison, because I don't think you get paid in prison. Maybe nowadays you do, but probably not back then. It's sad. It's sad that we've been forgiven and we've been shown that mercy and grace, and when somebody does us wrong, the first thing we do is hold on to it. No, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to see you as Jesus sees you, because you wronged me. You embarrassed me. You took from me. You physically harmed me. You embarrassed our family. You were insensitive. I don't know. If anybody here doesn't ever need forgiveness and never needed forgiveness, you're excused. You don't have to listen to me anymore. You can go. We love you. And then we'd also like you to come back and teach us. I'm glad nobody got up, because I was really scared. No, I'm just kidding. Right? But that's the picture. Every single one of us in this room has needed forgiveness at one point in time. And every one of us in this room has been forgiven at one point in time. Not just by God because of Christ, but by other people. I could ask you all to stand up and give a testimony of the most impactful moment of forgiveness in your life from one human to you. And I guarantee you, we wouldn't leave here for 2 or 3 hours and we would be weeping and weeping and weeping. The servant should have done the same. Should have done the same as what he received. And how do we know that? Why was Jesus saying this? In the book of Matthew, think about this. Turn to Matthew 5:7. Matthew chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is teaching the followers of him, his disciples, and also the people that came to hear how to live in the kingdom. If you're going to be my follower, if you are calling yourself a disciple of Christ, this is what it looks like to live in that kingdom. Matthew 5:7, this is what it says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you don't give mercy, you don't get mercy. And we're going to talk about that later on in the application as well. You give mercy, you get mercy. Why? Because we were already given mercy. Matthew 9:13, still all in the book of Matthew. Isn't it awesome? I say this all the time, y'all, but it blows my mind every time. Scripture answers scripture. Scripture backs scripture. You don't need Robert to prove to you that it's the truth. We don't need Lewis to prove to us that it's the truth. We're just vessels standing here using God's word, rightly dividing it so that everybody can see that the unifying message is the same. 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ came to show mercy. He came to die for the sins of his people. And that was gracious and merciful. If we are going to be like Christ, I said this in the last message in the Christ and discipleship, then we have to be like Christ. We have to act like Christ. We have to think like Christ. We have to try to, in all of our humanness, have the heart of Christ. And Christ has a heart for his people. He's gentle and lowly. He has a heart for compassion, for sheep without a shepherd. He has a heart for the lost. He shows mercy. So that was number three, forgiveness withheld. So we saw forgiveness clarified. We saw forgiveness granted. We saw forgiveness withheld. And now, number four, forgiveness revisited in verses 34. Oh, you know what? Before I do that, let me address one thing. In verse 31, it says, so as when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, or they were upset. They were grieved and came and told the Lord. And then this Lord, after that, he had called and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you desired me, because you pleaded with me, because you begged me. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant as I had pity on thee? When he calls him wicked, he says, and this is what the Greek word definition says. I think it's important for us to hear this because it's powerful. It says pertaining to being morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. Those are some super powerful words. Oh, worthless servant. Oh, wicked servant. Oh, vicious. Oh, degenerate servant. When you don't forgive and you try to withhold what you have been commanded to give freely, put that title in front of your name. Oh, wicked, fill in the blank, whatever your name is. And then go before your Lord. I know, I'm hearing it. And in my head, I can think of five or six people maybe I need to try to work with, right? I'm not perfect, brothers and sisters. You're not perfect. We're not perfect. But praise God that we have a perfect Savior to tell us and teach us things like this from Scripture so that we can go and fix what we aren't doing. We can get right and we can stay right. Number four, forgiveness revisited, verses 34 and 35. And his Lord was wroth or angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. The king was angry. He turned the wicked servant over to the tormentors. What's a tormentor? It's a guard. It's a prison guard. It's somebody who's, who actually tortures prisoners or puts them in jail. He's oppressive to them. He makes their life miserable. Well, why does the king put this servant there and say he's going to pay back? He's got to pay what's due. See, that makes us think this might be the one part of the parable that's confusing. Don't hear this and say, oh, well, now this guy owes 6 million denarii. That's not what's happening. See, because that would tell us that Jesus forgives us, but then when we mess up, the forgiveness is taken back and we have to start all over again. What would that be? That would be a loss of salvation, brothers and sisters. And we don't believe in that. We don't proclaim that. We don't see that in Scripture. Here's what this is saying. The king did not reassign that debt, because he knew the servant couldn't pay it. He already knew what the servant was worth. He already knew what this guy's value, all of his valuables were. And he knew he didn't have that money. He was going to send him to the prison until this prisoner came to a right frame of mind and realized, I was shown mercy and I didn't show mercy, and I was wicked and disobedient, and I was hurtful and mean and despicable to a fellow human being. And I need to repent. And when he repents, that is when he will have paid what was owed the king. Not 6 million denarii. That he would have learned his lesson. And in verse 35, Jesus, he shows us that in the end, there's a connection to the parable. We're forgiven and we're commanded by God to forgive. And when we don't, we are wicked and he will discipline us and he will chasten us. He will, all of those things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be starting in verse 6. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is all that saying? Jesus disciplines those who he loves. God disciplines those who he loves, that we will, as his children, be disciplined for the sins that we commit. When we show unforgiveness, there will be discipline. And then we are to be thankful for that discipline, because that tells us that we truly are his, because he cares about us. Right? So we could paint the picture all day. This is the number one illustration. If my child, as a little child, wanted to reach up and touch the stove when it was on, and I slap his hand and it hurts in that moment, but that little slap on the hand doesn't hurt as bad as a third degree burn from putting your hand in the fire. It's because we love our children. We don't want them to get hurt. We don't want them to experience pain in that way. Well, in the same way, God will punish us when we don't show forgiveness, because he loves us and because he wants us to be like Jesus, because he is in the business of our sanctification. He is in the business of transforming us more and more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. And praise God for that. So let's transition now to some application. What does this entail? What is God's forgiveness? That was one of the questions I had us think about, right? And so here's some things that I want for us to understand. Number one is God's forgiveness is gracious, but it's not free. It came at a cost. It cost him his son. And it costs us obedience. Now, I'm not saying that obedience earns us grace. I'm saying that grace saves, and that salvation produces obedience. Number two, God's forgiveness is conditional. Why? Because it's only for those who repent and ask for forgiveness and who believe and who are saved. That's who God's forgiveness is for. God's forgiveness is a commitment. It's a commitment to us as believers to no longer hold our sins against us, to forget them. Right? When he says forget them again, we've painted this picture. It's not that he doesn't know that we didn't sin. It's that he doesn't consider those sins when he sees us. Forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, we are commanded to forgive because we need to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verses, I think about 14 to 21, talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Well, the ministry of reconciliation, of course, it started with Christ. Christ came, he died, he shed his blood, and he reconciled us to God. And then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, if you give to us the ministry of reconciliation, what does that mean we need to do? I mean, logic tells us that means we need to forgive so that we can be reconciled. Now, don't hear me say that that means that all relationships get restored back to their perfect, prior to that sin being committed. If Brother Davis and I were in a business together and I stole money from this business, and now, you know, Brother Davis is homeless and couldn't pay for this, that, or the other, but then I am, Brother Davis, I stole money from you here. Here's all the money back. And then Brother Davis gets his business back up and going, do you think he's going to pick me for a business partner? Man, I hope not. I wouldn't pick me. Right? So there's reconciliation in that he has forgiven me. I asked for forgiveness. It was transactional. But the relationship isn't fully reconciled because we're no longer business partners, and we won't ever be business partners again. Do we have fellowship? Do we love each other? Yeah, of course. And then forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. There are consequences to sin, brothers and sisters. And even when somebody forgives you, sometimes those consequences linger for a while. And so if we think through that, what does God's forgiveness to his children? What's a definition for that? Here's a definition that I got from a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. If you're interested in that book, I can text you the title and the author. It's a very good book, but I just definitely want to make sure that nobody thinks that I created this. I don't want to plagiarize. The reason why I'm using it is because he says it way better than I could have said it. And it's biblical and I love it. Here it is. A commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. That's the definition of God's forgiveness for his children. The bottom line is Christians need to forgive because they have been forgiven. We've already said that. We understand what it looks like to be shown mercy, and so we are commanded to show mercy. So how do we do that? Another question I ask us to think about is, what is the Bible not saying forgiveness is? So we went through this, and on the back side of this pamphlet, it says the four promises of forgiveness. That's kind of a good reminder of what forgiveness looks like. Well, here's what forgiveness is not, okay? Because I want to be sure that I paint this picture for us. Number one, it's not forgetting. You know, if I steal money from Brother Davis in our business, it doesn't mean he forgets that it ever happened. And he's like, yeah, it never happened. You know, everything's fine. All back to normal. No, he still knows that I stole money from him. And it's not assigning blame. It's not letting somebody off the hook. A lot of people, when I counsel, as we're working through this forgiveness piece, and I'm admonishing and urging and exhorting them to forgive the people that have sinned against them, they always say, but you don't understand. If I do that, it sets them free. It lets them off the hook as if they've never done it and they don't have to worry about it anymore. And I always remind them that's not true, because it's paid for one of two ways. Number one, and the hope would be that they have repented and believed and that their debt was paid on the cross by Christ, and that it's been dealt with, and that judgment was handed out there. Or number two, if they aren't believers and they take it to the grave and they don't ever become believers, then it will be paid on them when wrath is poured out on them in hell. You don't have to worry about that part. It doesn't mean that you just move on or pretend that everything's okay. And it also doesn't mean that you're placing yourself in danger. And why do I say that? Because unfortunately, I have to counsel people, who've been in domestic violence sometimes. So forgiving a husband for beating or a wife for beating doesn't mean going back and living there so that he can do it again or she can do it again. You don't put yourself in danger when you forgive. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is where I want to kind of park it out for the rest of just a couple things I want to mention. And so I would encourage you to go and read Luke chapter 6 verses 27 to 38. I'm only going to cover 35 to 38, but that whole section is really good about what it looks like for us to live in the kingdom and how we're supposed to treat other believers, even when they do wrong to us. It says a lot. And so I want to start in verse 35. It says, love your enemies and do good and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And then 36 says, Ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. I want to stop there. So application, how do we take this home so that we can apply it to this forgiveness principle? Number one, don't judge and don't condemn. It's really easy, right? I mean, it's right there, black and white. The hardest part is to do it. Why don't we want to judge and condemn? Because when we judge and condemn, we're saying that we're God. We're saying that we have the power and the authority to mete out who deserves forgiveness or not. And you think about that in context to believers and how we deal with each other. Man, our judgment was passed down by the same person. The same person showed both of us mercy. The same person took care of our debt that we couldn't pay. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, again, please read these on your own. We see that we aren't the judge and that Christ is. We see that we have our own sins that we need to clean up first before we go and start attacking people for their sins. And that, again, we have to stop self-righteousness from flourishing. In Romans 8:1, it says there's now no condemnation for what we have done because of Christ. How then can we condemn others? If Christ doesn't condemn us, how can we condemn others? We deserve condemnation, right? And we didn't get it because of Christ. James chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we don't show mercy, our judgment will be merciless. Man. What does that mean? Okay, fine, I forgive you. Fine. I forgive them. But really, in our heart, what are we doing? We're judging. We're condemning. We're getting bitter. We're getting resentful. We're holding on to it. We're talking about it. We're communicating with others. I can't believe that so-and-so would do such a thing. How dare they? And it festers. And it festers. The other question I asked you is, what is human forgiveness? And application point number 2 is we're not supposed to withhold forgiveness. In Luke chapter 6, we see, he says, judge not, condemn not. And then he says, forgive, and you'll be forgiven. So again, from the same book, this definition, not written by me, but it's good. This is what human forgiveness is. A commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's almost the same definition of what God's forgiveness for his children is, except for it takes out the one high God, the one true God, and it puts in for us as believers to forgive other believers when they repent. Well, the other question I ask you is, well, what if somebody doesn't come and ask us for forgiveness? Because now we can't have transactional forgiveness, right? And how do we know transactional forgiveness is real? Because it started when we asked God for forgiveness and he forgave. That was a transaction. When somebody comes and repents and asks us for forgiveness and we can give that forgiveness, that's a transaction. But what happens when somebody sins against you and they never come and ask you for forgiveness? They never show repentance. Listen to this definition. Christians are to forgive others as God forgave them, graciously, willingly, and freely. They should offer a costly present to any who offend them. Those who do not repent and unwrap the offered package, those who do repent and unwrap the offered package will find forgiveness and reconciliation inside. So there's transactional forgiveness, and then there's what I would call a heart of forgiveness, an attitude of forgiveness, meaning so-and-so sinned against me, and when and if they ever come to seek my forgiveness, I will gladly give it to them because I've been forgiven much. Because the Lord showed me mercy when I was a sinner and when I'm still sinning. And so I'm going to do the same for him. Because I love this brother, because he's in Christ with me. And before, I love, again, it amazes me. The first two things in this verse in chapter 6, Luke 6:37, it says, judge not, condemn not. And then it says, forgive. Why in that order? Because when we judge and condemn, I already kind of hit on this, that we are breeding bitterness and resentment, and we are allowing our hearts to get hard. When we don't judge and condemn, it's much easier for us to move to a position of forgiveness. Judging and condemning will keep you from being a true disciple of Christ and exhibiting the forgiveness that he graciously gave you. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, I told you we were going to hit this. And again, brothers and sisters, so glad that I don't have to try to prove these points because I don't think I'm that smart to be able to do something like that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see that? Put away all of those things. Get rid of all of that stuff. Why? Because we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Again, it just blows my mind. Put away bitterness and wrath and angry speech and malice and all that negativity. Get rid of it. Because you need to be kind and tenderhearted and forgive. And when you have all of those things hanging out with you, you aren't going to do that. You're going to judge. You're going to condemn. You're going to try to put your hand on somebody and choke them like that servant did to that other servant. Not forgiving is setting ourselves up for punishment. The tormentor. You remember that? We have a tormentor. You want to know who it is? It's you and me. We are our own tormentor. When we don't forgive, what happens? We get anxious. We get depressed. We are fearful. We're angry. We separate ourselves from God and our relationship is in turmoil with Him. We're wicked. Oh, wicked servant. And all of those things keep us from forgiving because anxiety and depression and fear and anger and all those other kinds of things, bitterness, resentment, hardness of heart, they don't bring you closer to God, which would bring you to forgiveness of others. It takes you farther away from God, distancing the gap between you and a brother or sister in Christ. What about unbelievers? It's a good question. I would say this. If we're to show Christ to those who aren't believers, what better way than to show them mercy and grace? What better way to forgive them for the things that they do to us, even though they might not understand it the way we understand it. Because what if it was one of those sins that was big, if that's what you want to call it, a big sin, an egregious sin. And a day or two after you forgive them for whatever it was, and they come up to you and they say, you know, I didn't even think you were going to forgive me. I know what I did was just so bad. How? How can you do that? Who taught you that? How did you learn that? Where did you figure that out? What book did you read? Let me tell you about somebody who forgave me for much more than what I forgave you for. Let me tell you about a person who taught me what grace and mercy looks like. Let me tell you about a person who was perfect and sacrificed himself so that I could have eternal life, so that I wouldn't be condemned to hell, which I deserved. Let me tell you about somebody who took his wrath, took the wrath of God the Father, and took it upon himself so that I wouldn't have to. His name is Jesus Christ. In Luke 6:35, there's a little portion of that verse that I want us to focus on. So, you know, in the beginning he says, but love you your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And this is the part I want us to focus on. And ye shall be the children of the highest. I don't know what it looks like in your Bible. In my Bible, the highest is capitalized because he's talking about God. We'll be children of God. And I want to read this quote. This quote is from John MacArthur. And this is what he says. Forgiveness reflects the highest human virtue because it so clearly reflects the character of God. A person who forgives is a person who emulates godly character. Nothing so much demonstrates God's love as his forgiveness. A person who does not forgive is therefore a person lacking in godly character and without Christ-like love. No matter how orthodox his theology or how outwardly impeccable his morals appear to be, a Christian who will not relinquish a hateful, resentful attitude towards someone who has wronged him is a person who knows neither the true glory of his redeemed humanity nor the true glory of God's gracious divinity. An unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction of his new nature in Christ. It is central to the heart of God to forgive, and only the Christian who radiates forgiveness radiates true godliness. Man, that's impactful. And if you want that, again, I'll send it to you because I know that was a lot. We represent God the most when we forgive, when we're merciful, when we're gracious, when we overlook, when we don't hold people down with what they've done wrong, thinking that we're somehow better than them. If somebody murdered and the person next to you stole a cookie out of the cookie jar, are both of those things a sin? Yes. And I don't see this list of things. I see a lot of lists in Scripture. We just kind of went through. Judge not, condemn not, forgive. That's a list. Get rid of bitterness, wrath, and envy, and all those bad things. Be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive. That's a list. There's lots of them in Scripture. I don't see a list that says, number one on the top of the list is this, 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 this. That way we can't, why is it like that? So that way when we sin and we say, well, my sin's number 56 on the list, but your sin was number 3. You're way worse than I am. No. Sin is sin is sin is sin. And it separates us from God. And as believers, it keeps us from fellowship with God. And when we try to hold back forgiveness, we are telling people, I'm perfect. I don't need forgiveness. Therefore, I withhold forgiveness. And I withhold forgiveness because I'm the judge. I pass condemnation. I pass judgment. Well, we already know what you're called if you do that. Your title is O Wicked Servant. And I would say, echoing Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, where he says the word woe, I think it's 11 times. And if I'm wrong on that, I apologize, but I believe that's the chapter and the number. Woe to us if we think that's how it's going to be. Woe to us if we want to withhold forgiveness. So what do we do? Well, we think. Don't think about this sermon and say, ooh, I'm going to go show this sermon to so-and-so that they'll forgive me. Yes, that would be nice. But I want you to go home and I want you to think about, who do you need to forgive? Who are you holding a grudge against? Who are you judging? Who are you condemning? Who has bitterness and resentment flowing through you? And it's acting like quick dry cement and it's starting to harden and it's hardening your heart. And I'll close with this. At Mighty Oaks, when we teach the forgiveness class, we have a kind of a saying and we say, unforgiveness is like you drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Because that's what it is. You drink the poison and you think, yes, I've got you. And you don't, because you're dying, because you're separating yourself from God, because you're not in fellowship with God, because of all of those things that we talked about, anxiety, depression, fear, shame, guilt. I can name 100 of them. They eat us up and they keep us from Christ. And being in fellowship with him and walking like him and acting like him. And I can promise you this, you are not transforming more into the image of Jesus Christ while you're in a state of unforgiveness. You are not. So brothers and sisters, I pray that we'd be a church that would show forgiveness to those who we live with and walk with and serve with. That we would show forgiveness to unbelievers so that we could be a witness of Christ's mercy and grace. And that we would be ever mindful of the grace and mercy that was showed us so that we would gladly want to give it to others. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for what it teaches us. Lord, such a simple parable for us to see mercy given and mercy withheld. But there's so much more to it than that. And so, Father, may we be a people who give and show mercy and grace, that we would be a people who heed your commandment from Scripture to forgive, that bitterness and resentment would not set into our hearts, that we would be a people who show our love for you out of our obedience to you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for calling us to you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection. Lord, for those here that don't know you, I pray that you would call them, Lord, that you would break their hearts open, that they would see their need of this forgiveness that you so freely give to your children who repent and believe. Lord, be with our pastor as he travels home today. Give him traveling mercies. Lord, especially today, be with all the mothers. Allow them to have a day where they are honored and served and that they are shown how valuable they are to us as people, and that you and your providence saw fit to provide mothers to care for each and every one of us, to help us, to grow us, to love us. And Father, we thank you for all that you do, all that you will do, all that you continue to do. We love you, God. We praise you and we worship you. And we say all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.